Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for our salvation. We're so grateful, Lord, for your word. We're grateful for each other, the body of Christ. We can come together and be encouraged, lifted up, edified by one another's gifts from the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you speak to our hearts tonight. Lord, if there's anything in here for us specifically, we know you're going to show us, and we need that. And Lord, I pray that we would leave here tonight just filled with the hope that your coming really is soon, and it could come at any moment. And Lord, we may be ready, but we need to tell others to be ready as well. So Lord, prepare our hearts for all these things. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us understanding according to this book, this word, your word, Lord, the Holy Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in Numbers chapter 9, there were two important things for us to really remember. The first thing, in the law of the Passover, if you remember, we looked at the Passover, those who by uncontrollable circumstances, maybe, we saw that you were not allowed to participate in the Passover if you had touched a dead body. You became ceremonially unclean. You didn't necessarily sin. It's just one of those things. Maybe there were other uncontrollable circumstances and you couldn't participate. You can't partake from God's ordinances. Well, you can expect the favor of God's grace under afflictions, because what we saw was there was a waiting period, and you waited, and you were able to participate in the Passover a month later. And if you remember, it was like getting a second chance. And we did communion last week, and we brought the Passover into the Last Supper, and we saw how we can come before the Lord. We can. It doesn't take that long a waiting period for us anymore, does it? Lord, here I am. I confess. I repent right now. It's immediate. We may have sat here last Wednesday, sat right here and confessed our sins, and immediately we had communion. And that's exactly what the Lord wants. He's the God of the second chance. But those who choose not to, or chose not to partake of the Passover or any of God's ordinances, they're going to have to deal with his displeasure. They're going to have to, they didn't partake, they may justly expect the tokens of his displeasure. And for them, if they chose not to partake of the Passover, they were cut off. They were kicked out. I'd hate to think of that. We don't choose God's ordinances, or we don't want to deal with God. We don't want anything to do with God. Then, in the world doesn't understand it, maybe, but they have to deal with God's displeasure. Now, secondly, this guiding cloud, again, we've seen so far in the Old Testament, we've seen the pillar of fire by night, we've seen the cloud by day, we've seen the pillar of fire guide them. As it moves, they go with it. But that fire lights the sky, the presence of God is there. They're in the darkness, they're in the wilderness, God's there. During the day as they move out, that cloud is over them in the desert, protecting them from the burning sun. It's God. It's a manifestation of God. And I've always wondered, what would it be like to just look up there and see God, you know, manifested like that? But you know what? The day I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart, his Holy Spirit came inside me. We have to think about that. You know, we don't always think about that. His Spirit is in me. So the second thing, the guiding cloud reminds us that it was safe and pleasant going for Israel when they were led by this cloud. Isn't it safe you're going? Isn't it great you're going when you're led by the Lord? It's always when we veer off and do our own thing. Everything was great and pleasant for the going of Israel when they were led by the cloud, which was again a token of God's presence. There's peace for the Christian too, who has set Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, as the one before him that you're going to follow. That shepherd. They followed the presence of God. We can follow our shepherd too. We set him before us, like Sunday's message, at his feet. I got so much feedback about that from everybody that, really, Jim, that's what we need to do. And I said, I know. It was for me first. I want to be at his feet more. And I really started this whole week adapting to that. More, Lord. You know, that should be us, shouldn't it? More, Lord, I want more of you all the time. Now, we could see the connection between the beginning of this chapter and chapter 9. It's really very clear. If you remember, the forward march of Israel was, again, determined by the movement of the cloud. That's Numbers 9, 15 through 23. But it's also announced by the sounding of trumpets. And that's what we're going to see here in this chapter. If you'll look at Numbers 10, verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver, and a whole piece shalt thou make them." Now, to my understanding, that means that's one piece of silver. And it doesn't say it was molded. It doesn't say it was beaten out either. I'd love to know how they did this, though. Because a lot of the things they did with the gold, they hammered them out of a piece of gold into what they were making. They didn't mold it or anything like that, but it's one piece. Now, two, the number two is interesting. The number two is the number of witnesses or the number of witness. And God says that it's in the mouth of two witnesses that a matter is established. So the number two symbolizes that. Now, these two trumpets were used to move Israel on the wilderness march. And this was before amplifiers and speakers and cell phones and all that stuff. So two trumpets were made for four specific reasons. That thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes which are heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather themselves unto thee. The first reason that they sounded the trumpets was for the purpose of convocation, gathering, which means that they were blown when the people were required to assemble together at the door of the tabernacle. Verse 5 says, "When you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east parts shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. When the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but you shall not sound an alarm." The trumpets were used to bring this huge number of people into formation. Now, there's somewhere between 2 million and 3 million people. You know, and I'm trying to vision this week thinking that you could look out and physically see the presence of God out there. But to be honest, you know, I know I'd be enthralled with looking at the cloud or looking at the pillar or whatever it is. But I don't think in my usual day I'd be looking at it 24/7. So you'd need the trumpets. Maybe the trumpet would blow at night. Maybe the trumpet would blow when you're doing your job. Maybe the trumpet would blow when you're in your tent. So even though you could step out of your tent and see the physical presence of God, you still needed these trumpets for an alarm. 2.5 to 3 million people, somewhere in that range. Think about that. That's a lot of people on this march through the wilderness. Verse 8 says, "And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations." So the second reason for the sounding of the trumpets was for mobilization. We have convocation, we have mobilization, which is time to tell everybody, pack it up, let's go, let's roll, let's go, you know? We're moving out. Everything had to be ready to go. And they were good at this, you know? Can you picture them? Everybody had their job, everybody was good at their job, and in a moment's notice, the trumpet blew, they started packing if they had to. And they were down the road, they were ready to roll. When cloud moved out or the pillar of fire moved out, they were moving. It says, verse 9, "And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies." So the third reason for the trumpets to be sounded was for the purpose of confrontation, for war, battle. You know, a lot of army troops are rounded up by, you know, bugles. They still do that sometimes. They do it on boot camps and things like that, but they would blow the trumpets for the purpose of confrontation, meaning to go to battle. So the children of Israel were going to encounter many enemies. You know what? They're going into a hostile territory. They're going to be surrounded. Just like today, they always have been. You think about that. They're going to encounter many enemies in the promised land. The promised land is full of battles. And I look at that as us. You see, once you've received Christ and you're born again, you're in the promised land. The promised land isn't heaven. The promised land is full of battles. And if you don't know that, maybe you're not in the promised land, because that's the way it is. You're born again, there are battles. The enemy hates you, but greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So the question is, are you on the Lord's side? Because then you can't lose. And if you look at scriptures concerning the Lord in battle, Exodus 15, I forget, says, the Lord is a man of war, and we can allow the Lord to fight our battle for us. I pity the guy who wants to battle the Lord. But sometimes it's us, though, isn't it? You know, we have little bouts with him. We refuse. We just dig in. Being on the Lord's side, you cannot lose. He's undefeated, and he always will be undefeated. You know, the Lord in you will never be defeated if you're on the right side. But anyway, for battles, the trumpet was blown. Also, in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days too, and in the beginnings of your months, you shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be unto you for a memorial before the Lord. I am the Lord your God. And I like that phrase. I am the Lord your God. And I really believe the Lord is saying that because we forget. I'm the Lord your God. And he's saying, you know what? You know why you do this? I am the Lord your God. Remember when you were a kid, your dad said, because I said so. Now, I don't think God's got that attitude going here, but he could if he wanted to. I'm the Lord your God. I've just told you what to do, guys. Do it. Like a good dad. You know, a good dad's going to tell his son or his daughter, I know what's good for you. Please do this. Do this. Obedience. But the sounding of the trumpets also would denote certain segments of time and special occasions. And these trumpets, again, they were made of silver. Silver is the metal of redemption. That's what silver symbolizes, the metal of redemption. So they sounded the call for a redeemed people. Redeemed, when you think of the word redemption or the word redeemed, think of being bought back. Like once you were a slave to something and you've been bought back. They were slaves in Egypt. You were a slave to sin before you knew Christ. Now you have the power over sin. Now you have forgiveness for sin. You also have the power over death. You will rise again. You have the power over the enemy. We've been bought back. We've been redeemed. So again, silver, the metal of redemption, sounds the call for a redeemed people. And this was the way God moved them on in the wilderness march. And these trumpets were used as a way of signaling to the people how they should march through the wilderness. But the fourth reason, the final one, was for the purpose of celebration, too. And I like this. Trumpets were also to be sounded in the day of your gladness. Good things. They were a way of celebrating God's people coming together and the Lord being in their presence, or them being in the presence of the Lord together, the presence of the Lord with them. That's a cause to celebrate. We celebrated last week through the Lord's Supper, through communion. We didn't blow any trumpets or anything, but it was a celebration. You know, you can stand here and think, oh, it's such a solemn occasion, the death of Jesus Christ. Well, he rose again, and that's cause for celebration. So trumpets were also to be sounded in the day of your gladness. They're a way of celebrating God's people coming together with him in their presence. I love that thought. Coming together, you know, where two or three are gathered in his name, he's there. He's here now. You ever think of that? He's here, right here. He's in our sanctuary, Jesus Christ himself. He inhabits our praises while we were worshiping. He's here. You know what, too? If you're really worshiping, if enough of us are really, really worshiping Jesus Christ here in this sanctuary, the angels are here joining in, too. They can't help it. Hey, there's a praise party going on over at Southside. Let's go. You know, and they're here. It's true. Like the feasts and festivals. But they were used also for solemn days, too. God will use the sound of a trumpet to gather his people together too. Think about this. I know you knew I was going there. For the ultimate assembling together, the rapture of the church. And I love thinking about this. This is my favorite topic these days because I really think one of these days I'm going to jump up in the air and keep going. They're that close. The rapture of the church to meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. Now, everything in the Old Testament is an illustration of New Testament truth. And silver, again, the metal of redemption and the trumpets, help us understand something that the Apostle Paul told us was previously a mystery. Now, a mystery doesn't mean you can never know it. It just means it was unknown, but now it's going to be known. And Paul wrote of a couple of those. He wrote, the Apostle Paul wrote of one that he called a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15:51. The Apostle Paul said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, that's not just for the nursery, okay? And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, we had a daycare and it was over our changing table. Remember that? We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. And I point to that and people would go, that's weird. That's in the Bible?
Yes.
Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. So to be changed, it comes from the Greek word where we get the word metamorphosed from. You know, metamorphosis, it's a complete change, like butterflies are metamorphosed from caterpillars. You know, the caterpillar goes into that chrysalis cocoon, and it comes out something completely different, metamorphosed. So, well, Paul says that the same is true of people. Not everybody's going to die. I like that thought. Some will be changed at the last trumpet. And if we're alive at the time of the rapture of the church, we will be instantly changed to meet the Lord in the air. I like that. Joe and I were driving in the truck. I was taking him to school a couple weeks ago. And I said, what if we were raptured right at this moment? You know, and I think we were on 332 or something. And I thought, boy, I hope the truck doesn't hit anybody and hurt anybody. But then, have you ever pictured what would happen if it happened at this very moment? I don't know, planes would be falling out of the air and cars would be crashing and going off bridges and stuff like that. And if we're alive at the time of the rapture of the church, just before that great tribulation period, that'll be us, changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. A twinkling of an eye is quicker than a blink. It's the time that it takes light to bounce off your eyeball. I didn't even know if you can measure that. Jesus promises us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, he says that because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I'd like to think that when I go into heaven, the Lord goes, Jim, you kept the word of my patience. All of us. And he says, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And I believe that he's speaking of the tribulation period. He's speaking to the good church, the faithful church, small and weak, but strong in faith, steadfast in their love for Jesus, that he'll keep us from the hour of temptation that's going to come to all who dwell upon the earth. Why? Because we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, exactly how Jesus Christ treats his bride. How would you treat your bride? Hopefully, you're going to treat your bride like he does. His bride is the church. It says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. Now, the tribulation is a period of wrath poured out on an unbelieving world. Wrath, God's wrath. We haven't seen anything yet. Nobody can pour out disasters and all those other things like God can. So what we're seeing right now is just warnings. The tribulation is a period of wrath. He's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this chapter, we see two trumpets. And the Bible's full of trumpets. You know, do a study on that sometime. I pulled it up on the computer and I punched in trumpets and it was about 85 verses there. And I thought, wow, there are only two trumpets of God. Specifically named that, trumpets of God. The first trump and the last trump. And the first we saw in Exodus 19. If you guys remember, they're all assembled at the base of Mount Sinai. And that trumpet blew, and the Lord gave them the Ten Commandments. They're all assembled at the base of the mountain. He gathered his people at Sinai. It was during that convocation that Israel became a nation. But as I've said, there's a second trump or trumpet, the last trump. And we haven't heard it yet. And believe me, I think when we hear it, we're going to know it. Can you picture what that must sound like? Some days I sit there thinking, I wonder what that's going to sound like. I think it's going to sound like nothing you've ever heard before. I love hockey, right? You ever hear when they score a goal, they've got ship horns and fog horns, and they've got everything that'll, every stadium has a different one, and some are the same, but loud and blaring. I think this one's going to sound loud and beautiful. So we haven't heard it yet. Here's a question. Are you ready for it? If it sounds right now, where are you going to go? I think I'm speaking to the choir here, but on Sunday, I always know there's somebody here that they're not going to be ready on Sundays. You know it? But I think about this a lot. Are you ready for it? Because when it sounded, like Numbers 10 illustrates, it'll signal a great convocation as the dead in Christ, born again believers who have died will rise. And those who are alive at that time will be caught up or raptured to meet the Lord in the air. And it could be at any moment. I just really, you guys know too. I just believe we're really close. So that leads us to mobilization again, the second reason that the trumpets are sounded here in this chapter. And when that last trump sounds, we'll leave, think about it, we'll leave all the corruption and the defilement and the entanglements and everything of this world, all that junk. I like to say, I know I said this last Sunday, knowing I'm never going to sin again, wow. We'll leave all that, all the snares and entrapments of the world, pull up stakes and leave these tents. You know, a tent is a temporary dwelling place. That's what this flesh is. It's just a shell. It's a temporary dwelling place. We'll leave these tents, these temporary dwellings, these bodies for the mansions, John 14, the mansions that Jesus is preparing for us right now. And I believe, like a lot of guys do, those mansions aren't these places we're going to live inside. I believe they're our new bodies. He actually refers to them as mansions. They're going to be unbelievable. They're going to be awesome. Right, Joe? We've talked about this at length. His jaw's open right now. He can't wait. But he's preparing these for us when we pack up and move to heaven, right? Hallelujah. Jesus said in John 14, verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and whither I go, you know, and the way you know." And I like that, because two verses later, he says, the way is me. It's him. He says, I go, you know, in the way you know. We do know the way. He's the way. You know, Sunday, we're going to get into Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's standing there talking to the Lord, and a lot of people think that he's saying, if there's any other way, Lord, I don't really want to do this to the Father. I think what he's saying is, if you read John's version, we're in Matthew, if you read John's version, he's asking a question that he answers himself and says, there's really no other way. I'm the way. There's no way but me. And he's saying that. I know I'm the way, and there is no other way. So now the third reason the trumpets were blown, remember, was for war. Well, what happens? Right after the rapture, what happens? This planet just goes all over the place. This whole planet. War. After we're united and taken on our journey to a new home, to heaven, there will be great war on earth, and it's described from Revelation chapter 6 all the way through Revelation 19. All hell breaks loose, literally. It's a horrible time, and during this seven-year tribulation, there are catastrophes, and there are disasters, and there are plagues and diseases, and name it. The Antichrist is ruling on earth, Satan's man of the hour. Persecutions, another Holocaust, demons running all over the place, like never before. But it'll all end up in celebration, won't it? And there's the last reason for the sounding of the trumpet, because at the end of that 7 years, there's going to be a celebration when Jesus comes back and we come with him. We come with him. All the saints come with him. So the saints have to go up there first before they can come back. You know, and it doesn't happen bing, bing, like, you know, right away, take us up, bring us right back down, like a lot of people think. We come back with him, and it'll begin a whole new day of peace and prosperity like never before. Now, look at these people here, you see, because they're being instructed to keep their ears tuned for the sound of this trumpet, to keep their ears tuned towards the fact that it could blow, the trumpet could blow at any moment, you know? They have, too, a, hey, be ready attitude. And I find this, here we are, 2013, our church, right now, tonight, here's where we are, it's the same message. I don't think this is an accident. Hey, be ready. That's the idea. Look up, listen, keep a light touch. These people, too. We need to do this in this wilderness that we're in. And the other thing, too, is we need to remind other people, too, of that fact, you know? Maybe back then in those days, you know, the fathers were running around and smacking the kids, hey, be ready, you know, if the trumpet blows, we got to be ready. Keep a light touch. So we're in the wilderness. We need to remind others. Paul tells us, he reminds us of that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. He says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God." There it is. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." From then on. And then he says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Comfort one another with these words. Share this with people that need it. They need encouragement. Hey, you know the Lord's coming back? You know he's coming back any minute? Are you ready? You know, think about that, right? Comfort one another with these words. Stay at his feet. The whole message Sunday, stay at his feet. Remember Mary? Mary was so in love with Jesus, she was at his feet every time we see her in the Bible. Right there, riveted to his feet. She chose the best part. So, again, keep your ears open. Look up, because this can't be too far away. So stay focused on eternity. Verse 11, and it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. The presence of the Lord starts moving. Now, this is only 19 days after the census that was taken back in Numbers 1:1. 19 days have gone by. That's it so far. And the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And they first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So they begin the departure for the promised land. Now in verses 11 through 13, the march to Canaan begins. And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. And after being redeemed from bondage and slavery, right? Slavery from Egypt, so have you. Look at, anytime you see the word Egypt, remind yourself that you've been delivered from Egypt. Egypt is a symbol of the world. You've been delivered from the world. It's you too. That's one reason why I think it says so many times in Scripture, remember me, I'm the God who delivered you out of Egypt. It's not just for them. You know, there aren't a lot of people that were delivered out of Egypt in that day that are alive today, are there? None. It's for us too, right? I mean, he's reminding Jews, but he's reminding us as well. But they were delivered. After being redeemed from this bondage and slavery, just like us, they set out after they'd received instruction on how to worship. They received instruction on the sacrificial system. They'd been organized in their order, how they're going to camp, how they're going to march. It's a great time of instruction. All the sacrificial system, everything. So Israel takes their first steps towards the promised land. The cloud began to move. Imagine this now. The excitement. The cloud's moving. They're blowing the trumpets and the people are getting ready. There's a great excitement. The cloud's moving. Maybe we're going to that land filled with milk and honey now. Huge excitement that flows through these people. Finally, they're on the way to the promised land. Previously, their journey had been from Egypt and slavery, and now it's to Canaan and liberty. So they start out for the first time according to the commandment or the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And this is the first time that Israel marches as an organized, prepared nation. Previously, they're coming out of Egypt like a mob, pretty much. They weren't the same group that escaped Egypt as a mob. And they'd been fully prepared to walk as promised land people. And that's what they're focused on. They're focused towards this exact point to bring them to the promised land. They were ordered and they were organized. They were cleansed. We saw all this. They were purified. They were set apart and blessed. They were taught how to give and how to function as priests. They were made to remember judgment spared. They weren't judged. They were spared. The Passover, the angel of the Lord passed over them, and deliverance was brought. They were given God's presence as a guide and the tools needed to lead the people. They had leaders. Now, you may think that after such extensive preparation, that a virtual transformation from slave people to promised land people, the actual entering into the promised land would be easy. But this wasn't the case. The preparation was exactly that. It's just preparation. They haven't even gotten there yet. They're prepared, but now they got to move out and do it. Like us, we can be reading our Bible day and night, and he's preparing us, and then you've got to move out, and you've got to go do it. You've got to put it into action. You've got to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. So ahead of them are these the greatest challenges of all. These challenges are right in front of them that can only be met by faith. Think about it. You know, a soldier who goes to boot camp, think of what that guy goes through. Lots of these guys want to quit. They're getting beaten down and beat up, and he might think that boot camp finishes something, but it doesn't. It only prepares him for a greater challenge that's yet to come. The actual battle itself, or for a lot of guys, it's going into combat. Wait till the next chapter, next week. Oy vey, you should say. Things start to explode. They just start giving in and caving and complaining. You know, one of the things about the book of Numbers, we're going to see from next week on, they just keep complaining about everything. And complaining, you got to remember, is telling God, I don't like what you're doing, God. So anyway, the first section of the journey was from Mount Sinai to the wilderness of Paran. But there were three stops before they reached the wilderness. There's Taberah, there's Kibroth Hattaavah, and then there's Hazeroth. And they actually reached the wilderness of Paran. They don't do that for a while yet. They reach the wilderness of Paran in Numbers 12:16. So here verses 14 through 28 describe the order of the march. Verse 14 says, in the first place went the standard of the camp of the children of Judah, according to their armies. And over his host was Nashon, the son of Amminadab. So the banner of the camp of Judah, that's what this is, the standard. It's their banner. It's like their flag goes before him. Judah leads, and we're going to see that they take the lead, the tribe of Judah. It's not the oldest tribe. It wasn't the oldest son of Jacob. But Judah leads, and as scripture progresses, we're going to see Judah out in front. They take the lead. They seem to be leading the way as the Lord led them. And I don't believe it's coincidence either, because guess who came from the tribe of Judah? Guess who's the lion of the tribe of Judah? Jesus himself. It's Jesus' tribe. So Judah remains in the place of priority. Now you think about it. Jesus is our leader. So Judah leads. He came from the tribe of Judah. Judah means praise. And think about this, right? And I believe that praise should lead us, shouldn't it? Shouldn't it be the first thing we do in the day? You ever try that? I don't know what the first thing you do in the day is, but, you know, there's a couple things we have to do when we get up. If you can, as quick as you can, go downstairs and start praising the Lord. Get with the Lord and start praying. Get at his feet. Praise leads us into his presence, into his courts, we might say. If you ever look at Psalm 100, verse 4, it says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. You know what? You start praising the Lord and thanking him, there's no way he's going to say, not you, not now, not today. You're entering right in. He loves it. We enter his courts with praise. It says, be thankful unto him and bless his name. So think of this as praise going first. Praise preceding your day. Praise preceding your actions. You ever start a project and pray first? You know, my wife and I have done so many projects together. We just try anything. And we might start out and this isn't working. We've got to pray. Pray, it clicks. Next thing you know, 3 hours have gone by and we're like whizzes at it. But start praising him before your actions, before your projects, before your plans. Thanks and praise go together. I always say that thanks opens huge doors. Well, so does praise. Make it a priority. Praise takes you right into his presence, and it's a great way to start out, right at his feet before you're moving out. And over the host of the tribe of the children of Issachar was Nethaneel. Nethaneel, I like this guy's name. It means given of God. The son of Zuar. And over the host of the tribe of the children of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. And the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set forward, bearing the tabernacle. And the standard of the camp of Reuben set forward according to their armies, and over his host was Elizur, the son of Shedeur. So the leader of each tribe was at its head, and they actually marched in the order that God had commanded them earlier in this book. So this means that they took God's word seriously. They're listening. They followed it exactly, just like promised land people should, just like we should. Now, the order is the same as in chapter 2 with one exception. In Numbers chapter 2, verse 17, it seems that the Levites marched after Gad and before Ephraim. In 10:17, the Gershonites and Merarites are listed after Zebulun and the Kohathites after Gad. So apparently the Gershonites and the Merarites moved ahead with their equipment, and I believe they just got out in front because they were going to set up everything else. You know, they're going to set up all the equipment and everything. They could have it all set up at the camping site when the Kohathites arrived with the sacred vessels. So it was obviously a good thing. And over the host of the tribe of the children of Simeon was Shelumiel, which means the peace of God. The son of Jerishaddai which means the Rock of the Almighty. How'd you like to have that name? The Rock of the Almighty. And over the host of the tribe of the children of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. And the Kohathites set forward bearing the sanctuary, and the other did set up the tabernacle against they came. And the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim set forward according to their armies. And over his host was Elishama, which means the God of hearing, the son of Ammihud. And over the host of the tribe of the children of Manasseh was Gamaliel, which means the reward of God, the son of Pedazur. And over the host of the tribe of the children of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. And the standard of the camp of the children of Dan set forward, which was the rear reward or rear guard. You'd think to these guys that I got your back. We're at the back of the camp. You know what? The enemy still does this today in Israel. They like to sneak up behind and attack the elderly and the kids that are in the rear of the camp. That's one thing Israel's enemies have always done all through their history. You go over there now, and they have armed men, rifles, watching school classes wherever they go. They're that concerned because the enemy has always attacked the weakest, always attacked the elderly at the back of the camp. So these guys would have everybody's back. They were the rear guard of all the camps throughout their hosts. And over his host was Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai. And over the host of the tribe of the children of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Ocran. And over the host of the tribe of the children of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan. So the sight of this army, think of it, on the march. Here they are moving, and they're orderly. It must have been a pretty impressive sight. It must have been pretty awesome to see. So it's hardly surprising that the surrounding tribes, the heathen, the people that they're going through their lands. They're marching through their lands, if you think about it. They're passing through. They'd feel threatened seeing this host of people. They'd be somewhat intimidated. As a matter of fact, in Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, you remember Rahab the harlot. Rahab brought these two spies into her home. Rahab had an understanding from the Lord that she just did. She had these spies come into her house, the spies that were sent out by Joshua. She says to them, listen, this is great. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that your terror has fallen upon all the inhabitants of the land. They faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And I believe Og was a giant. And the stories went out before them. What the Lord, I like how she says it, how the Lord dried up the water. Moses didn't do it. The Lord did it. So it wasn't just the size of the Israel host, but the fact that the Lord himself was in their midst. Look at, the Lord is in our midst. There's nothing we can't do. Think about that. And that gave him an air of purpose. That must have marked them out as a force to be reckoned with. Think about it. Think about guys like, well, think about Joseph. Think about Daniel. Think about Moses, Joseph, Daniel, Noah. What marked these guys? What did it say in every case with these guys? The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. It wasn't the man. The Lord was with him. You know, it didn't matter whether he was a big guy or a strong guy or a huge guy. Samson wasn't, it never says this anything impressive about Samson at all. He was a huge, muscular guy. Never even says that. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, right? That's what marked these guys. The Lord was with them. But the tragedy of this whole thing is that by their repeated murmurings here and their constant complaining and their rebelling and everything, these people here so substantially lost that character, as we'll really begin to see next week. Verse 28 says, thus were the journeyings of the children of Israel according to their armies when they set forward, or when they began their journey. And this is only the beginning here. It would have been easy to see all they went through to get to Sinai and the preparations as the end, but it's not even close. They're just only beginning. Next, Moses here, he appeals to his brother-in-law to stay with Israel. I see a really good lesson in this, too. It seems like just a simple story, but I think there's a lot of good things to pull out of this. Look at verse 29. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Raguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying into the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and my own kindred. And Moses said, Leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. How many times have you tried to say, come with us? Come. Do you know Jesus? Come with us. We're traveling to heaven, you know? And I mean, that's kind of what we're saying, aren't we? And people, no, I'm going to go home. I'm going to go to my own people. I got to paint the garage floor. Something stupid. How many times, you know, hear this guy. I will not go, but I'll depart to my own land and my own kindred. Moses said, don't leave us. Moses kind of gives him a job. I pray you can come with us. You can help us. You can be our eyes. And it shall be, if thou go with us, yea, it shall be that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same he will do unto thee. You know, that's our message. Hobab was Moses' brother-in-law. Now, the name Raguel really is the same name as the name Reuel. And he's known, he's also known as Jethro. I know this sounds weird. Back in Exodus 3. But you got to consider, this guy's a Midianite, okay? A Midianite amongst Hebrews. So we're talking a couple of different names here. Raguel and Reuel, they're not that much different. But back in Exodus 3, we read that Moses' father-in-law was Jethro. So I just picture the Midianites living with the Hebrews, hence the whole name situation. And a lot of people in the Bible, they went by two different names. Maybe one was Greek, maybe one was Hebrew, maybe one was Midianite, Moabite, Hebrew, whatever. And so there's a lot of things like that. But being a Midianite, now Reguel was Hobab's father, so he's Moses' father-in-law. But being a Midianite, Hobab was probably very familiar with the wilderness. And maybe that's the reason why Moses invited him to come with them, to accompany the Israelites. Hey, bro, you can be our eyes. You know the place, you know? You know the terrain and everything. Now, some Bible interpreters think this is a weakness of Moses. He's leaning upon a man. Oh, he's leaning on the arm of the flesh. And you know what, though? I'm not so sure about that. They think it shows a lack of faith on Moses' part, since God had already promised to guide him. And maybe a little, I don't know. I really don't know what's going on in Moses' heart. But now the pillar of cloud determined the general route to be taken and the place to camp. And the pillar of cloud, or the manifestation of God's presence, even decided the length of stay in each one of these locations. But God uses and raises up people. He does. He's done it all throughout the Bible. And they have gifts, and they have wisdom, and they have knowledge, things they can contribute, and skills to help them, and to get involved, to get them to help out. God likes our participation. I always say he likes us to partner with him in what he's doing. What about doctors? If we have the faith we're supposed to have, brother, we should never go to a doctor. Well, God works through doctors, though. He does. He gives them skills and education and things like that, and surgeons, I mean, and on and on. So in this case, in respect to arranging the encampment to take advantage of the circumstances, maybe the water and pasture and shelter and fuel supply and all that, this guy could be a great scout. Now, God provides for sure, but he also loves to include us. So in all these particulars, Hobab's experience and knowledge of the desert would be exceedingly useful, think about it, as a supplement to the guidance of the cloud. And he might even know a little bit about the surrounding people, too. Maybe he knows some of the other languages of the other tribes and so on, you know. I don't know for sure, but Moses basically says, come with us, we'll treat you well. You'll be one of us. And I like that. You'll be one of us. You can be one of us. You can be part of our family. And Moses was a wise leader who knew his limitations, and I think he realized that he needed help. And instead of just saying, well, God got us this far, he'll see us through without you, man. Go your way. He invites him to come along. I like that. Now, he knew God's help often comes through men like Reuel or Hobab. And this Reuel, or Jethro, gave Moses great advice back in Exodus as well. Here he comes out of nowhere. I don't know if he's a believer in the true and living God, but I think the Lord gives him a word of knowledge, and he goes to Moses, and he ends up giving Moses a great bit of advice back in Exodus 18. but basically told Moses, Moses, you're burning out, man. You can't sit here all day and judge everybody that's coming to you. You've got to raise up some men and delegate, buddy. Trust me, you can't do everything. You need to delegate. And I believe it's godly because it's in here and God blessed it. Now again, Israel was guided by God, but there was still help needed by men like Hobab. God plans it that way, and he often arranges it so that his help comes to us partially through people that he's ordained to help us. And I think doctors are a great example of that in many ways. Now Moses says, please don't leave. And since he knew God could use Hobab in a significant way, and Moses was willing to appeal to him, not to take an initial no right off the bat, you know, as an answer. And try this. Listen, here's what I really wanted to get to. Try this sometime. Hey, you can help us. You can help us. Hey, you should come to our church. Hey, you're an electrician. Why don't you come to our church and we need an electrician? Give a guy a job to do, and all of a sudden, sometimes he feels like he's got something to do. Give him a job to do. Join us. Maybe they need to feel a part of what's going on. Hey, come to church with me. You do that? Come to church with me. Maybe your friend doesn't come to church with you because you never asked him. And you're waiting for them to come. Why don't you come to my church? Well, you never asked me. 70% of the people that have been polled said nobody ever asked me to go to church. 70%. How come you don't go to church? Well, nobody ever asked me. I mean, that's a lame excuse, you know, though. But still, I'd be surprised if we asked 20 people to come to church with us this week, I would be surprised if at least 5 didn't take your offer. We're just not trying, I think. So anyways, nobody ever invited me, you know, to church. And you might hear that. But what if we make people feel needed? You know, you should come to our church because I see you're skilled with a hammer. I remember when Big Luke was coming here. He's in Korea now. But he was quiet and shy, and he wouldn't talk, and we gave him a job to do. He started coming out of his shell. He's a carpenter. He built that screen door out there and stuff. But hey, you know, you're an electrician. We could use a guy like you. You know, ministry for me started out, I was there on a Sunday morning, and I was in the men's room, and I'm talking to Pastor Bill. And he's like, you're an artist? Oh, wow, we got lots for you to do. And that's how it all started out a long time ago. You're an artist. Can you do? And next thing you know, I was doing everything. And it just happened. And I just really started getting involved. Before that, I was just a guy who was sitting in a pew. But we're supposed to invite people. And I've seen, you know, maybe you might say to a guy, I've seen you play guitar. You should come to our church. I've seen you draw. We need some murals. A lot of these things. You're good with a spatula. Why don't you come to men's breakfast? You know, whatever. I don't know. But this kind of stuff could be applied to an unbeliever then, couldn't it? You know, hey, you've got a skill and our church needs. And you know what? Maybe the guy will be unsaved and he feels like, hey, there's a need. And I'm here. I'll check this place out. I'll listen to this guy. Maybe he's got something good to say. And you never know what could happen. So it could be applied to an unbeliever. And they'll be around us that way. Verse 32, and it shall be, if thou go with us, yea, it shall be that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same he will do unto thee. I like this. This could be applied to the church too, couldn't it? We're strangers and pilgrims going through this world today, and we're in a wilderness here, but we're on the way to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our invitation is the same invitation that Moses gave. Come thou with us. And if you're not a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, you can join the party. And we got to invite people. It's a great party, by the way, and we're marching into the presence of Jesus Christ. We're not a group that's marching because we're better than anybody else. And the world thinks that too. We need to let the world know, you know what? You know, I remember my brother saying, oh, you're just so good, aren't you? And I'm like, no, you know me, man. You know, I mean, what we used to do when we were younger, I'm like, no, I'm not good. I came to Jesus because I'm not good. I came to Jesus because I was a mess. I was a sinner. It's not because we're better than anybody else. We're sinners who've been saved by the grace of God. So if you see yourself as a sinner and you need a Savior, turn to Him in simple faith and trust. Join the march. It's not a march of protest either. Some people want to call us maybe Protestants. We're not protesting anything. We're not. We're not protesting anything. It's a march. It's a salvation march, a redemption march. It's the march that's going to Zion or Jerusalem. Not the earthly Zion, but the heavenly one. The city of Jerusalem that's going to come down one day from God out of heaven, adorned like the bride for the bridegroom. And they departed from the mountain of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a nesting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. So the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went from the camp. And again, they're out in the wilderness, and I know this kept them from getting sunburned. This cloud had to be huge. It stayed between them and the sun. As they begin the journey to the promised land, they're guided by God's presence. They're not, again, for the 100th time, not guided by themselves. God's presence. That's it. They follow the cloud no matter where it led them. And I like this thinking. If they had to camp in a rough place, then they did it. If they were told to go from a comfortable place, they did it. God's going to challenge us if we're really stepping out. He'll take you out of your comfort zone. Oh, I don't like this. Oh, I'm not used to doing this. He'll do that, though. And then as you go through these things and you step with him leading you, you gain so much confidence in him that, wow, Lord, I'm just a tool in your hands. Go for it. I'm just an empty shell. Use it. I mean, it's amazing. They allow themselves to be guided by God, not their own desire for comfort and ease. Sound familiar? Well, it should. Verse 35, and it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." I like this. "Rise up, O Lord," Moses says, you know. "Let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you run before you like little girls." No, it doesn't really say that. All right, I'm adding to the word. Strike that. Sorry. But I like when we were in Haiti, we talked to a voodoo priest, Warren and I, and the man said they used to go out and do their voodoo and everything. And they were going down the road, and a ball of fire was coming at them in the night, and it was scary. They had to find out what it was, but it was scary, and they could feel it, and it was blinding, and it was hot, and they wanted to know what it was. You know what it ended up being? Three little old ladies who had been praying for a continuous, like, 48 hours or something. And he said, "We ran like little girls, because they were like the manifestation of God, and we were everything else. We ran like little girls." This here, this is the prayer of Moses when the presence of God led him on. And I think, what a great way to start the day, really, isn't it? The idea was simple. God, go before us and take care of our enemies. Clear the way. It's too dangerous ahead unless you go for us. Unless I go with you, or you go with us, you go before me. So it's a fitting prayer for every believer to pray, because God has before us places to lead us. Shouldn't we pray this same prayer? Isn't this a fitting prayer to remind us, or for us to remember the glory and the strength of our resurrected Lord by? When Jesus rose up, weren't all of his enemies scattered who dared oppose him? Isn't all our victory found in the risen Lord? Rise up, O Lord. Think of the fact that the resurrection, without the resurrection, there's no hope at all. Think of that. Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. This was the prayer of Moses when God's presence stopped and shows him a place to camp. Moses then is praying, "Here we camp, Lord, stay with us." That's what he's saying right there. "Here we camp, Lord, stay with us. Be with us, the many thousands of Israel. Stay right here." And God sometimes tells us to move on. Sometimes he tells us to camp out. And either one's fine if we're guided by his presence. That's the whole thing. That's the whole key, isn't it? It is. If you're at constant touch with the Lord, don't get away from that. You know, don't lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge all your ways to him, your marriage, your finances, your job, everything, your home, everything you've got. Lay it all on him. He knows what to do with it. He wants to guide you. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, we do want to move when you move, and we want to stay when you stay. And Lord, I pray that we would continually be putting ourselves in the place where we can see you, where we can know you, where we can hear you. Lord, may we come before our Bibles in prayer, praying that same thing. Rise up, O Lord. Guide us today. Lead us today. Lead us in your word. Lead us by your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that we would have hearts that would say, Lord, I don't want to do anything that isn't glorifying to you. Help us, Lord, to stop before we might make the mistake of not doing that, that we can check with you, Lord. Is it according to your will? Is it in your light? Is it what you want us to do? Lord, I pray too that we'd be men and women of prayer and we'd be ready. Lord, we'd be ready to hear the sound of the trumpet. Father, I pray too we'd be encouraging people with the words that you could come back at any moment. We'd be sharing that, Father, because we want people to come with us. We want to invite them. Just like Moses invited his brother-in-law, the blessings for us you can enjoy too. Come along with us. Please put that in our hearts, Lord. Put a burden on our hearts for the lost. Give us the gift of evangelism. Light us on fire and set us out there in a world that's so hurting that, Lord, we might be the tool you want to use. We might be the only Bible that people get to read. So, Lord, let us open the pages and get busy. And, Father, I just pray tonight, fill us as we leave even. May we be a blessing to everybody we see tonight and tomorrow at work and on, Lord. May you love people right through us. Jesus, thank you. In your name we pray. And we all say,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.